Great, thanks. Thanks for your song selection, Guy. This guy knows I'm kind of into Southern gospel and anything with a string band. And so I like that a lot. Thank you. Well, let's see. Do I have notes? Yeah, I do. Kind of always got me all flustered here. That would be a first. Happens a lot more than you think. Oh, boy. Well, we've been engaged in a series of family-oriented messages for several months now, and we're nearing the end of the series. A few weeks ago, I led a study of biblical mentoring within this context, and we discovered that mentoring is essential to the healthy development of any person. And what's more, we saw that mentoring is intrinsic to the growth and maturity of every Christian. The word mentor, you know, denotes any person who trains someone else, usually in a one-on-one capacity. So what does this have to do with the family? Well, actually a lot. We talked about this as well. We saw last time that these principles of mentoring are vital to the training of children, to the development of teens, and particularly for young adults. We talk a lot about training children. Kevin's been talking about that the last few weeks. We've had some other messages related to that subject. But mentoring continues on through life. It's how we develop young adults and older adults into mature Christians within, not just within the family, but also within the extended family and certainly within the church. Now, while the word mentor is not found in the Bible, as we saw, it actually derives from classical literature, throughout the scriptures we see the value of mentoring taught both by example and by instruction. We just again to review. Since it's been about a month, we studied the instructions in Proverbs, and a lot, as you might imagine, if you didn't even know the Proverbs, you could guess that a lot of the Proverbs are focused on this very subject. We also looked at some examples. We focused on three: Elijah and Elisha. We focused on Naomi and Ruth, and we focused on Paul and Timothy. But there's a fair amount of biblical content on this subject that we did not have time for. And most of that material is found in the New Testament. Can you guess where? Anybody ideas? Well, eliminate the mystery here. It's, again, while the word mentor doesn't appear in the New Testament, there's a complementary word that is a word that goes with it that does. That's the word disciple. The word, a mentor is a someone who leads and teaches, and a disciple is someone who learns. And that's our subject this morning. We're going to focus on the mentoring that Christ, our Lord, did in leading and growing His disciples. I think we discussed what that word means. The Greek word is mathetes, means a pupil or a learner in common everyday Greek, but in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit used it in a special way. And there the word, when it's usually translated disciple, meant something special, a devoted follower of Christ. So today we're going to examine the discipleship practices of the best mentor of all, our Lord Jesus. He mentored the men who would change the world. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, they would preach the gospel across the known world. They would build the church. And it's exactly the way Christ had planned it. In analyzing Jesus' methods, to mentor the disciples, we're going to note seven steps in the process that he used. And it just happened to come this way. It wasn't, I know Rick is going to get to me afterwards. He said, you had to make that work that into seven, didn't you? Now, it just kind of fell that way, Rick, but there's seven steps that I observed in this process by which Jesus mentored or developed the disciples. Each of these steps is important in our mentoring as well. And of necessity, really, since we're focusing on Jesus, we're really kind of focusing on the mentor in this message today. And as you lead others, and as the Lord gives you opportunity to develop others, and yes, I see a lot of young people here, I see a lot of gray heads too. As we said last time, all of us can be mentors, and all of us can be disciples. All of us can be developed and led. I'm getting as old as I'm getting. There are still men in this meeting who mentor me and lead me along, as well as others that, Lord willing, I can mentor and help lead them along. But we're going to be kind of focused on the mentor today as a result, because we're focusing on Christ. Because the texts of the four Gospels are so rich with material on this subject, I've decided to focus primarily on the content from one book, which is the first Gospel, Matthew. So we're going to be looking at a lot of Scripture this morning, but we're going to try to make it easy on you. It's all going to be within those 20 or 30 pages or so in your Bible in the book of Matthew. So let's start. Step one, the call. Mentoring begins with a call. And we'll start with Matthew chapter 4. We're going to look at the first call of disciples in Matthew. We're going to look at another one later. Chapter 4 in verse 18. I'm reading from the English Standard Version here. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, as Jesus saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. We know from Luke's account of this that Jesus first came to Peter's attention by telling him to go back out again and lower his nets and try again. And of course, Peter and Andrew had been working all night and had caught barely any, really caught nothing. And I said, okay, we'll go try it again. And when they tried it again, of course, the nets were bursting with fish. The what's interesting here is that in this case, and we're going to see in the case of Matthew before, these men were not just called. Jesus entered into their lives. I think it's interesting, in both cases, Jesus comes to, as we would say today, the place where they worked, their place of business. He comes to where they spend most of their day and uses the moment to call them to a new work. And then not just call them to a new work, but also to educate them as well. And the message here, as a couple of messages for mentors here. One is, when it's beginning the process, mentors, it's good for you to take the first step. It's good for you to act, to identify someone who needs help. Yeah, it's great when the disciple recognizes his need and comes to you. And I had that happen once that I can recall. It's very vivid to me, and began one of my best relationships in my life. But that doesn't always happen, because sometimes the person who's really needs to be led and discipled doesn't really understand that they needed. Or if they do, they don't even know where to turn. I think I told you last time, I began the study by telling you a story of my wife and my little baby, our first baby, and she was, you know, I was working at nights, and the baby wasn't letting her sleep. And she essentially, by the grace of God, rescued by a wonderful woman who was the wife of one of our elders, who came first to help and then to mentor. She didn't know what to call and was a little worried and didn't want to ask anybody else for help. And a lot of us are like that. We don't want to ask for help. A wise mentor sees the need, sees the person, and acts. So kind of the first message of the call is mentors make the first move. But the second is get involved in their lives. Come to see them where they are. I think it's fascinating. Jesus comes to the shore where they're fishing. When he calls Matthew, and we're going to read this a little later, what does he do? He walks into the tax collector's office where he sees him and makes the call there, issues the invitation. Get involved in the lives of those you're going to lead. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 8, verse 18. Again, verse 8:18. Now when Jesus saw a great crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me, and leave the dead to bury their own dead." Here we have two persons who want to be discipled by Jesus. And they've come to him. Not the other way around this time. And Jesus makes sure that they know what they're getting themselves into. That there is a cost to discipleship. We don't know what happened to these men. The story, this here, Matthew doesn't tell us whether they stayed and continued with him or not. But being mentored means giving up something of yourself. Your freedom, your ability to do whatever you want. It means sometimes getting up early in the morning and going to meet someone for breakfast. It may mean doing some study on your own. It may mean laying aside something you'd rather do on a Saturday and maybe going with Randy to visit from prison. Or giving up something you'd like to do and maybe work grading courses with Emmaus Correspondence or something. It means giving something up. And if you're mentoring someone else, don't be afraid to make sure they understand the obligation that they're undertaking. This is a process that has costs, but it's like any investment of time. If made wisely, it will pay off in the end. So that's step one, the call. The step two I see in the mentoring process of Jesus is instruction. This is when you disciple someone else, do not neglect old-fashioned teaching, instruction. And by instruction here, I mean just sitting down and teaching. Just kind of like what we're doing right now. There's a lot of other ways to teach, and we're going to see some of those as we look at Jesus' methods. There's a lot of ways to teach. Sometimes I think we forget the most obvious. Look at Matthew chapter 5. You know of that. That's the beginning of the first three chapters of the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 5 and verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," and so forth. We cannot neglect plain old sit down, open your mouth, and teach. And sometimes I think we forget that. It's not all other methods. This one is a very good one. And Jesus used it, and used it a lot. And in fact, let's look to chapter 9. Here, as we saw there, Sermon on the Mount, more like a classroom. Classroom in the open air, perhaps, sitting on a hillside. But a classroom nonetheless. Let's look at chapter 9 of Matthew, and let's read verse 35. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Here Jesus spends the day, the whole day, preaching the gospel, healing the sick. At the end of the day, he could have said, "Well, that was a hard day. Let's relax. Let's kick back and just rest. Let's relax and unwind." No. At the end of the day, he saw an opportunity for a lesson. So here the old-fashioned teaching, if you will, instruction, appears in context. We've had a day. We've been working together. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But now, in the context of what we've just seen and heard from these people, it's time for instruction. That is some of the most effective time for instruction. It's after we've been working together. After we've seen how the Lord works. After we've seen the need. Now, that sit down and classroom type instruction, if you will, can be particularly effective. And that's what Jesus does. He takes that opportunity to teach them a lesson in light of what they've seen. While the events are still fresh in their minds, he sets in their minds the lesson he wants them to take away from that day. Let's look at Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, a pretty familiar passage. A lot of these are familiar. I hope they are familiar with you, but we're not going to be maybe focusing on them in the way that you are used to studying them. For instance, in this passage, we're not going to touch on any of the normal things we talk. We are focusing on the instructional or the mentoring methods of Christ. Verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. It's a fabulous passage, one of the most important, I think, in understanding the New Testament and the church, for that matter. But what I'm drawn to here is how he gets to the teaching and the instruction he wants to get them. He starts by asking them questions. Maybe in another context, we would call this the Socratic method. Asking, that is, he asks them questions in order for the disciples to discover the answers for themselves. But of course, when it comes to spiritual things, we don't discover truth all by ourselves, do we? The Holy Spirit guides us. And indeed, Jesus says that himself. You didn't figure this out all by flesh and blood, your own flesh and blood. He says, my Father revealed it to you. But the Holy Spirit can use question and answer. But when we do that, we just don't wander aimlessly around. He didn't let them wander. You notice that? He asked them, "Who do men say the Son of Man is?" And they threw out all these things. And he didn't say, "Jeremiah, that's a good day. Let's explore that idea." No, he uses the question-answer process to bring them into truth. Now, who do you say I am? He tells Peter. Peter gives the right answer. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, Peter comes. And now Jesus seizes on that and provides instruction. So let's not neglect instruction when we mentor. Got to keep moving. Step three, example by word. This is not the same as instruction. Turn to Matthew 9 while you're talking. This is not the same as instruction. Instruction is just what we've been talking about. Sit down and talk. Example by word is when you speak to a third party and the disciple is listening to what you say. Jesus spent a lot of time talking to other people, and his disciples were listening. That's at Matthew 9 and verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. So put new wine into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." You know, we're always teaching whenever we speak. Jesus wanted his disciples with him at all times so that they could hear what he said to other people. This is particular. I'm sure their ears are really pricked up here on this one, because he's talking about them versus John's disciples and why they behave differently. And they're listening to what he says. This is a good question. Why did John's disciples fast and Jesus' disciples do not fast? And this is a great subject, and I wish we had time to get into this, but he gives an answer to them, and at the same time is teaching his disciples a very important truth about the newness of the gospel. And ultimately, this message is going to blossom into the church, and it really explains why he is establishing His church. So whenever he speaks to the people, to the scribes or Pharisees or the disciples of John, he's not just telling them something, he's teaching his disciples. And when we mentor, that's what we do. Are we comfortable having those we disciple with us all the time to hear everything we say? Are we? Are we comfortable with that? Listen, parents of children, especially young children, know that. Yeah, I mean, there's like little tape recorders there. And they'll hit the replay button when you least want them to. Now they're hearing everything you say. Okay, this is a principle. This doesn't mean we go run in a closet and be by ourselves. No, this is a principle. If you wish to be a godly leader and a godly mentor, this is a principle. Everything you say is recorded, and I'm not just talking about the Lord hears it. I mean, everyone around you hears, because everyone is learning from you. Just like Bob was talking this morning about giving the gospel to his grandmother, other people in the room were listening. Everybody was listening. You are light and salt in the world. Everybody's watching you. Everybody's listening to you. And when you speak about anything to anybody, you are teaching others. Jesus taught through example by word. Let's turn to Matthew 19. Verse 16. Oh, I'd like to read the whole passage through the rest of the chapter, but our time's running away from us, so we're just going to have to... I'm going to hop around a little bit here. And verse 16, "And behold, a man came up to him, saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' And he said, 'Why do you ask me what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. And he said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, etc. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, he closes with. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And verse 20, the young man said, all these things I have kept, what do I still lack? And Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go and sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. And with this, when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And then Jesus turns to his disciples, and he says, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. And jumping to verse 25, the disciples hear this, and they're greatly astonished. Well, who can be saved then? But Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And Peter said in reply, see, we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have? And Jesus said, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Let's stop there. Here, this is a fascinating passage and this for our subject. Jesus is teaching through example by word. He is speaking to this young man who's evidently very wealthy, but he's also speaking to his disciples. He knows fully well that his disciples are listening to everything he's saying. And then as soon as he's done, then he turns and teaches them the importance of what they've just heard. And then interacts with them and their questions afterwards. This is fundamental, and it is why mentoring has to be, you know, we've got to make it, we've got to evolve people in our lives if we're going to be effective mentors. So let's then get on to step four, which is example by deed. Okay, this is now, he's been teaching them. Everything he says is available, is not just said to the people that he's talking to, but also to his disciples. Let's just say this, and you can't do that unless you invite people into your lives. You have to make people part of your lives. Remember last time we talked, one of the examples I used to introduce the study was Stan Farmer up at his mansion. And Stan, one of the things that they did there was that they introduced the concept of apprenticeship into everything they do. Every young person that comes is apprenticed, not just in, or I would say discipled, but they use that word because they also teach them skills. They teach them how to work with wood, how to farm, etc. And what he said was, as you recall, Stan said, we found that there's a common void in virtually every young person with an addiction, whether it's a substance abuse, an eating disorder, or some other personality disorder. Every one of these kids are missing the same thing, and it's reintroduction into their lives is essential to their recovery. And that one thing was apprenticeship, or what we may call discipleship. He went on to say that they're in their classes and in their community living, the residents experience the benefits of a caring extended family where important interpersonal skills are not only taught, but are also caught in the context of real life. So example by word and instruction are ways in which things are taught. But what about that caught side, that catching? What did Jesus' disciples catch from observing his life? A lot. There's four full gospels full of it. Turn to Matthew chapter 8. Verse 1. When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him, and behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. What do you suppose the disciples learned most from this example by deed? That Jesus had the power to heal a leper? They'd seen him heal a lot of lepers and a lot of others to this point. Now, I think the thing that pressed them most, and it's recorded here, is that he touched him. He touched the leper. He touched the poor man who had not been touched in years. And he also voiced his desire to heal him too. And in so doing, by touching him and voicing his desire, Jesus healed him inside as well as out. This is the kind of detail that's recorded here because his disciples are watching everything he does. Example by deed. Matthew, same chapter, verse 23. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. This is when they're coming back across the Sea of Galilee. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" And then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?" Perhaps no other story in the Gospels better illustrates example by deed as this one. Now, he wasn't teaching them to do the same things that he did in this regard. What he was teaching them was something about himself. And he was teaching them was something about his Father in heaven. And he was teaching them something about divine power. And all this was taught without words. The only words were the gentle rebuke about their faith. The only words he, you can almost exclude those words from the teaching side. That was just, again, a rebuke. Everything else was taught by actions. It's been well said that we teach primarily with what we do, not with what we say. In fact, if there's any disagreement between the two, you know which one is going to be taught. It's going to be remembered. It's what we do. You can teach with words all day long, but if you're teaching something different with your actions, that's what's going to stick. And Jesus' teaching, his mentoring, was always consistent with what he said. And we have to remember that. The Lord, if you're leading someone, mentoring, even if you're raising children on up to mentoring someone who's 35, doesn't make any difference. We have to keep our actions just as open and transparent as our words. Chapter 9, maybe even be on the same page as what we're looking at right now. Chapter 9 and verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Like touching the leper, Jesus here gathers together the religious, in front of the religious leaders, tax collectors, sinners, which means non-practicing Jews, people who are morally repugnant to the Pharisees. These are people that they would ignore. But Jesus would eat with them. They're the ones who needed the gospel. He teaches by example. What a great example for this new disciple, Matthew, the tax collector. Did it make an impression upon him? I would say so. It's here in his book. It's got his name on it. This example meant everything to the new disciple. Well, we've got to get moving on here, and I'm skipping over a few passages I'd like to. But step five, testing. Chapter 10. It's the next step of mentoring, discipleship. Verse 1, and he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. Let's skip over their names to verse 5. Then these 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, saying, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And we'll have to stop there. But what Jesus, this is one of several times during his ministry where Jesus sent the disciples out on missions. Sent them out on mission trips, if you will. To preach the gospel, to heal the sick, to cast out demons. This is testing. It's like a craftsman letting his apprentice work on a piece by himself. You know, that violin maker, a master violin maker who's had an apprentice with him for a few years. Okay, it's time for you to stop helping me and try one on your own. Let's see how you do. It's a necessary part of mentoring, a necessary part of discipleship. Some mentors have a hard time doing this. They just want to keep their hands all over what the people working with them are for. Mentors, you have to, there comes to a place when discernment says it's time for them to go out on their own. Are they going to make mistakes? You bet. But within the context of the watchful eye of the leader, the mentor, there's no better way to see if someone's ready than to see them do it on their own. We didn't have a chance to look at it. I would have liked to look at in chapter 14 of Peter. Remember, Jesus comes walking on the lake, on the water. Peter wants to get out with him, and so he comes out with him. It's amazing. The Lord invites Peter to come on out on the water, and he makes it for a while until his faith starts to suffer. Same thing, folks. That is testing. If we are going to mentor others, we must give them the opportunity to act on their own. It's not for the unprepared, but it's a necessary part of the mentoring process, how we get to maturity. Well, here my watch says it's 12 after, and we got two more steps to go. We'll work quick. Correction, step 6, Matthew 16. Oh, we just read Matthew 16, didn't we? We were talking about teaching. Verse 21, from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Jesus never fails to correct when necessary. This is probably his sharpest rebuke. In fact, I think it is the sharpest rebuke to any of his disciples in the scriptures. We really don't hardly ever see anything like this from him. But that's because Peter here is rebuking his Lord, which is not a good thing for a disciple to do in this regard, unless his Lord, unless the, you know, we're, unlike Jesus, we're going to make mistakes as mentors. And there may be an appropriate time to do that, but not here. This is why Jesus was born, was to die on the cross and be raised again. Peter is contradicting him. You can't do that. And so we get this very, very sharp rebuke. We shouldn't hesitate to correct sharply when it's appropriate, but generally, his rebukes are much more mild, such as Matthew chapter 19 and verse 13. Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and went away. Here the disciples are just plain wrong. They're rebuking parents for bringing their children to see Jesus. We don't have a lot of context here, but we really don't need it. Jesus is making it plain. This is just plain wrong. Sometimes you or I in a situation like this might have, you know, wanted to really say, hey, you know, stop it. But he doesn't do that. Do you notice how gentle his response is? As off base as they are, his rebuke is very gentle. Why? Well, that's the way he is. Jesus' default is always to be gentle. It's a fruit of the Spirit, right? It's intrinsic to his nature. The disciples need to be redirected, not slapped down. How would that have affected the children? Now, Jesus corrects gently. And it reminds us of another place in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And we look at these verses and we usually think of them in the context of the disciple because he's bidding us to be his disciple. But if we're to be effective mentors and leaders, under shepherds, if you will, we have to turn this around too and remember we are to be gentle and lowly as well. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. That's what he's asking us to do, which is what we're, by God's grace, attempting to do this morning. And then finally, step 7, graduation. Matthew 28, verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And as we view this and other passages in the gospel and also in Acts 1, there came a time when it was time for him to leave and for them to take over. You know, the whole objective of mentoring is to create men and women who can do the work of the Lord on their own. None of us are going to live on this world forever. You know, we need men and women to replace us. The primary responsibility of a faithful leader is to provide for his own succession. There are many reasons why Christ died and rose again, and many reasons why he did it when he did. There was a fullness of time, but there was some reason, something we often don't focus on, and that was that now was the time when his disciples were ready. They were properly prepared to represent him to the world. The Holy Spirit would soon come. In fact, he kept telling them, through the whole upper room discourse, he's telling them, it's time for me to leave, but don't worry. The Holy Spirit will come and you are ready. He's going to dwell them with divine power, and this power would allow them to take the gospel throughout the world. Graduation is an absolutely necessary part of mentoring. We all have to grow up. Sometimes we don't like it, but we have to. And I've known some mentors who never wanted to let anybody they were discipling grow up either. It's not the Lord's pattern. So here's our seven steps. Step 1, there's a call. There's a beginning. There's 2, instruction, teaching. Step 3, example by word, about what we say. Step 4, example by deed, what we do. Step 5, testing. There has to be a time of that mission trip, if you will, that getting out on your own, trying it on your own. Step 6, correction, has to be there because there's going to be mistakes, there's going to be sin. Step 7, graduation. There has to be an end. And thank God there is, because throughout 2,000 years since these words were written, there has been a process of God and his people through the Holy Spirit creating leaders and those who would represent him through the world. So I wanted to close with 2 verses because Peter and John got it. They understood. And I have 2 verses from them. 1 Peter 2:21, to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. here understood precisely the importance of looking at Christ and making him the example. And in this case, he's of course talking about suffering, but it can be applied to so many other ways in which Christ lived the perfect life within in the Spirit before us. And then finally, and in John, in 1 John 2, the latter half of verses 5 and all of 6. By this we may be sure that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Pretty straightforward, isn't it? It's really, it's what it's all about. It's about making sure the teaching, the talk, and the life, the walk, match up. That's what's so important in the process of mentoring. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're so thankful that you love us. That you love us so much that you sent your Son to this earth, who prior to his death and resurrection on our behalf lived a life which you want us to emulate. Father, we thank you that you've recorded so much about his life. We've just scratched the surface this morning, but Father, I pray that you would encourage us all to dig into these scriptures and to learn from him that he's gentle, that he's lowly, and that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. We ask your blessing on this. Help us as we mentor others and as we are disciples of others, Lord, that we might emulate Christ in all we do. In his name we pray.